Our new series in the book of Ephesians, in this letter that Paul wrote to the believers that live in the city of Ephesus. So let's get in our cruise ship and let's sail to the city of Ephesus. Well, not the uninhabited city of the ruins that exist today, like the ruins on the picture there behind us, but the bustling city of that New Testament where nearly 500,000 people lived. It was one of the largest cities in all of the Roman Empire. So let's take a moment now and grab your Bibles. So often those back little pages kind of get stuck together because we don't use them that often. Look at the maps back there. Go back there now and look at the maps. Look at that, either the second missionary journey or the third missionary journey of Paul when you look at those maps. And you'll see what we think of today, if you look at that map and you recognize it, the country of Turkey, which is Asia there, Asia Minor, and you'll see there on the coast there, the city of Ephesus. And you see it's right there on the sea there and all of that area and that important place where it is, right there in Asia Minor. It's situated at the mouth of the Caistor River. Ephesus was the capital of that whole province of Asia. It was a seat of political and great military power. Ephesus was a center linking all the trade from the Greco-Roman world, the rich farmlands that fanned out there to the east. At all points east, roads converged and moved into Ephesus for the trade. From Alexander the Great, who first conquered there in Ephesus, to the great Roman emperors, they invested significant amounts of money into the city, creating some of the most amazing architectural masterpieces that the world has ever known. The great outdoor theater in Ephesus could seat over 25,000 people. There was an ancient library in Ephesus, one of the four great ancient libraries of the world. There was a large hippodrome and open-air stadium where chariot races and gladiator events were held. And for all you Ohio State fans, it was in the form of a horseshoe. During those gladiator fights, sadly enough, Christians were brutally killed and persecuted there. When Christianity was finally declared a legal religion in 313, the Christians in Ephesus rose up together and went over to that hippodrome and destroyed that stadium. Not a single row of seating was left intact when they were done. However, the size and the wealth of Ephesus became one of the main reasons for its downfall. You see, deforestation was mankind's ancient folly, and Ephesus suffered greatly from deforestation. With excessive lumbering and overgrazing of the topsoil surrounding Ephesus, the topsoil was washed away into the Caistor River. And the topsoil then went right down in, and it choked the mouth of the river, causing serious damage to their port and shipping industry. Several attempts were made in ancient days. Many, many dollars and engineering went in to try to fix the problem, only to give temporary relief and to fail. In New Testament times, the trade economy of Ephesus was faltering badly. Today, the mouth of the Caistor River is 7 miles from Ephesus. That's how much topsoil has eroded away, filling up that river. But perhaps the greatest thing that Ephesus is known for is the worship of the fertility goddess Artemis, or in Latin, she's called Diana. Her temple was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world and stood for over 600 years. The temple was 425 foot long. It was 220 feet wide. Okay, that's hard to picture. Picture for yourself a football field. A football field is 360 feet long. You have to add another 65 feet onto a football field. A football field's 160 feet wide. You have to add another 60 feet to make this, to see the size of this building. Each of its 127 pillars supported a roof of its colonnade that was 60 feet high. The roof was 60 feet high. It was almost 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. This great temple was a place of pagan worship, of sacrifice, of prostitution, of gross idolatry. But it was also a place of commerce. See, the Temple of Artemis was an ancient bank. Its priests were the bankers, and it held enormous amounts of revenues. Because of its strength, people and emperors and even governments stored their money for safekeeping at the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. It was to the ancient world practically the greatest major international bank in the world of its day. But with the decline of its ability to move commerce because of the problems with the port, the people of Ephesus became more and more dependent on the tourist and the pilgrimage trade associated with the Temple of Artemis. People would travel all over the known world to come and worship at the Temple of Artemis, to come experience this amazing city of Ephesus. The account of Paul's missionary work in Ephesus on his third missionary journey is recorded for us in Acts chapter 19. After Paul's ministry there in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to stay on there at Ephesus as leader there of the church. Church history records that Timothy served there until he was 80 years old. Church history also records that the apostle John moved and lived and served in the city of Ephesus, writing the Gospel of John from that city. The picture on the front of our bulletin and there on the screen is a picture of the ruins of a church that was dedicated to John the Apostle. The city of Ephesus would become eventually so Christianized that in 262, when the Temple of Artemis was burned badly in a fire, there was no effort to rebuild that temple. And in 431, one of the very earliest church councils was held in Ephesus. But just think about it with me for a moment. Ephesus and its New Testament day was this great city, this vibrant city that was experiencing questions in its economy. And it was declining. It was a world leader that was now having to find a new way. It was an economic power that was literally and slowly eroding away because of poor planning and indecision and immorality. A people focused on entertainment and sports and pleasure. A people mastered by religious idolatry, where religion is fueled by selfishness and money and greed and wealth and lust, ruled the hearts of the people. Everything looked so amazing. It was a dazzling, beautiful, breathtaking city. But inside the city, the people, their religion were rotting. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Can we make some connections between Ephesus and our times? See, Paul was writing to the Ephesians to teach them how to live in just such an environment. And so we can make that connection. Paul is writing to us to teach us how we can live in our culture and in our time. If there's one thing that the Ephesian believers needed, it was a clear understanding of God, a clear understanding of the work of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in our salvation. A message so powerful and so distinct from the culture that surrounded them, a message that would strengthen and encourage them and teach them and inspire them. This is the very same message that we need today. Every day, the truth of the gospel message is being attacked. It's being watered down. It's being dismissed. It's just being outright regulated to the past. Modern men and women have risen above the need for religion and God. So is the message we hear over and over and over again. In our arrogance, we say we don't need God. Yet in reality, when difficulties or tragedy strikes, we run directly to Him. Well, who is God? What does it matter? And what is He trying to tell us today? Let's open up our Bibles there to the letter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Ephesus is a letter. Paul addresses the letter as is the custom of his day. The letters in their day, they would identify the author of the letter. They would identify who they're sending the letter to. And then they would have a simple expression of greeting. So Paul identifies himself, and he identifies himself as an apostle. Apostle simply means a messenger of God, and it is used throughout the New Testament in various ways. But when Paul uses the word apostle here, he's using it in a very specific way that counts him as one who holds the office of an apostle. He is one of the very select few apostles of Jesus Christ who were chosen by the will of God to build the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that the foundation of the church was built on the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. As an apostle, Paul had been given directly commissioned by God, so he had authority to direct God's church. His ministry wasn't the product of his own choosing. He was chosen by God. He is writing to the saints in Ephesus. Saints in the Bible is not a term used to describe someone who has reached some greater state of wonderful holiness. Now, saints in the Bible is the normal term that's used to talk about the normal, everyday believer. See, saints simply means set apart ones. All believers are saints because when we come to Christ, we've been set apart from the world and set apart into the family of God. We've all been set apart for God's specific use and plan. If you're a believer here this morning, you are a saint because you have been set apart from this world and set apart for God's specific use and plan. Paul slightly changes the classical greeting in Greek, using the very same word, but simply changing its grammatical form, therefore changing its meaning from greeting to grace. And then he adds the normal Jewish greeting of peace. So Paul adapts the well-known greeting in Greek and the well-known greeting in Hebrew, and he puts them together, making a most unique and fitting and meaningful Christian greeting. In Paul's greeting, grace always comes before peace, because even in a simple greeting, Paul wanted to teach his people, he wanted to teach us, that you must experience God's grace before you can experience God's peace. You must have come to God seeking His grace for your sins before you can come to God to receive peace in our lives. God-given peace is only available to those who already have a relationship with Him. To have peace in your life, you first have to have God in your life. Do you have peace? You have to question, do you have God? Well, now in the next 12 verses, Paul details some of the greatest verses in the entire Bible. This passage is full of doctrine and theology. Many volumes of books have been written on just one phrase from our passage today. These words are powerful and important, and we do well to understand them and to give them our full attention. So let's look at those verses. Verses 3 through 14. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. What an amazing passage. What powerful, beautiful words that we have that detail for us the role of the Trinity in our salvation. It's a poetic expression filled with such amazing truth. The phrase, to the praise of His glory, ends each section of the focus emphasizing a different person of the Godhead. In Greek, verse 3 through verse 14 is one sentence. It's one giant run-on sentence. It's so long and complicated because it doesn't so much represent linear thinking as a lyrical song of praise. Paul goes on and on, kind of nonstop, with each new thought crowding in on the one before, because he's so powerfully struck by the truth of God's blessings of us in Christ. Gift after gift, wonder after wonder, enter his thoughts as he hurriedly writes them down. Have you ever been so moved that the thought of God and praises to Him just overflow from your soul to God? That's what's happening to Paul here as he begins to write this letter. So in verses 3 through 6, we see the Father who chose us. Verse 3 is one of the great realities of the Christian life. We are blessed. Folks, no matter what you are facing, no matter what challenge or difficulty is coming your way, no matter what, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, you are blessed. That is a reality. Who does this passage say that we are blessed by? It says we are blessed by God, the first person of the Trinity, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father. It's kind of like the blessings that we read about in the Old Testament, that a father would give to their children, that God here through Jesus is giving to us. Remember the story of Jesus' interaction with the children in Mark chapter 10, 13 through 16? It says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Childlike faith and belief and trust. And then Jesus said to them, and Jesus took them in his arms. He took these children in his arms and he blessed them. And he laid his hands upon them. See, this is the picture of what's going on here. God, our Father, takes us, his children, into his arms and he blesses us. It's real and it's intimate and it's significant and it's special from a father to a child. The blessing's not only from our God, but it gets even better than that. It says we are blessed by God in Christ. You see, the blessings that we receive from our Father come through the Son. The blessings we receive from our Father are all about Jesus. This is the single most important truth of the Christian faith. It's all about Jesus. Our faith is centered on Him. Our faith is founded on Him. Our lives are lived out in Him, in Christ. What are these blessings that we receive from God through Christ? What does this verse say? It says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, every single one of them. Verses 4 through 14 details some of these blessings for us, but not every blessing, because the blessings of God in Christ are far too numerous and far too great just to detail them all. Well, let's listen now just to the list of the blessings that we have right now from our God in Christ. It says we are chosen by God through Him. God thought about us. We are chosen to be separated from this world, to be separated to God. We are chosen to be holy and blameless. We were predestined by God. God made plans about us. We are adopted into God's family. We're a child of God. We are blessed in the Beloved. We have redemption through Jesus Christ and His blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. We have the riches of His grace lavished upon us with wisdom and insight. We understand the mystery of God's will that has been set forth in Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance according to the purpose of the will of God. We have hope. We have heard and believed the gospel of our salvation. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit as our down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance. Just in these few verses here, what an amazing list of God's blessings to us in Christ. Folks, we are blessed. Yet it's important for us to realize that you have to be in Christ to receive these bountiful blessings. Verse 3 says that we are blessed in Christ. Verse 4 says that we were chosen in Him. Verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption. Verse 11 says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13 says, in Him we heard and believed. The focus of this passage is clearly in Him. The focus of Christianity is in Him. The focus of our lives is supposed to be in Him. So the question comes to each one of us. Are you in Him? You know, this is not just talking about what you believe, but this is talking about where you are. Do you believe in Christ, but are you still living in yourself? Is your life about you, about your plan, about your future, about your hopes, about your dreams? Are you living your life in you? Or is your life about Jesus? Is it about His plan? Is it about His future and His hopes and dreams for you? Is your life in Him? You see, the greatest benefits are spiritual. And these benefits are amazing and they're from our Father. They're in Christ Jesus, His Son. And they're lived out through the power of the Holy Spirit. The whole Godhead is involved in giving us these amazing blessings. These spiritual blessings are secured for us literally in Christ in the heavenlies. Paul uses an adjective here without supplying a modifying noun. Often in our English translations, they'll supply a noun. It'll say in the heavenly places or in the heavenly realm. But really it just says in the heavenlies. Only in Ephesians do we find this, that this word stands alone without a modifier. And it occurs 5 times in the book of Ephesians. Here in verse 3, it occurs in verse 120, where Jesus is seated in the heavenlies. In 2:6, where we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. In 3:10, where angelic beings are witnesses to God's wisdom in the heavenlies. And in 6:12, where evil spiritual forces dwell in the heavenlies. We have been blessed by God in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in the very most real world of spiritual realities. We are blessed. As believers, we have a new existence in this realm of spiritual reality, where God is a source of spiritual life and blessings, where our spiritual security rests seated in Christ alone, where spiritual warfare wages as in battle. So often we forget the spiritual reality and we only seek God's blessing in the earthlies. We only seek God's blessings on earthly things. We over-prioritize this temporary earthly life that we lead far above the spiritual eternal lives that are just as real and significant. Our earthly realities overshadow the spiritual realities of our lives. If God would only bless me in earthly things, then I would know joy and happiness. Then I would have security and strength. We want God to bless us materially with wealth. We want God to bless us with secure jobs and great health and peaceful relationships. We so often just seek God's blessings in the earthlies. And folks, I want to make sure and say this, that's not all bad. God wants us to come to Him with our life challenges. Of course. He wants us to come to Him with those concerns. But so often we only come to Him thinking on an earthly reality. And we unfortunately forget about the blessings that we have in our heavenlies, in our spiritual reality. It's amazing, though, when we go through times of crisis, when life in the earthlies gets so bad, when it gets so painful, when it gets so scary, when it gets so discouraging, we then gladly seek our blessings in the heavenlies. Then we cling to them and they become so special to us and they mean so much. They sustain us through the most difficult times of our lives. It's not easy to come to Christ through faith, seeing our blessings in the heavenlies, because it's not as tangible. It's not as immediate here and now. And we get so focused on that temporary earthlies. But if we're able to develop a biblical mindset, not just in times of critical crises in our lives, but on a daily basis, a biblical mindset that not only knows we are blessed, but lives like we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, our lives in the here and now would become so much better. We would have greater strength to endure. We would have greater insight for wisdom. We would have greater comfort and greater peace. If we could take the reality of the blessings of the heavenlies and move it into our daily, regular lives, we would have more stability in this upside-down world. We would have real hope because our focus isn't on these earthly things that are fading away. We would have endurance and perseverance under trials and temptations. Folks, if we could learn to focus on the heavenly realities of our spiritual lives, we would learn so much in our lives. We would gain so much. We need to focus on what is actually real, what is actually important, what is eternal, what is significant, because we often spend our days just focused on these temporary earthly things that just drift away. Living our daily lives in the light of eternal realities brings great blessings in the here and now, even while going through our regular everyday lives. Remember the first truth of verse 3. We are blessed. You are blessed. I am blessed. That is our spiritual reality. We are blessed. Now turn to your neighbor and tell your neighbor, we are blessed. Okay, that's the first time I've ever done that. And you guys did all right. But let's do it one more time, okay? Turn to your neighbor and say, believe it. Believe it. This is truth. This is reality. We are blessed. Do it. Turn to your neighbor and say, we are blessed. All right, come on. It's true. This is real. This is amen moment. This is awesome reality of our lives is that we are blessed. It's awesome. It's great. Well, let's look into the detail. We're only going to get really at some of the first blessings that we have here through God our Father this morning in our service. The first blessing overflows from the heart of the apostle and its truth that God chose us before the foundations of the world. Stop for one second and think about that blessing. Think about this with me now. This verse is telling us that God thought specifically about you before He created this world. How awesome is that? You know, sometimes our kids will ask us about our past. And we'll give them this funny kind of answer. We'll say, that happened long before you were ever thought of. Guess what? That's not true of our Heavenly Father. He chose us. He thought of us even before He created the earth. Let's talk about that for a minute. Let's talk about what this choice means. The word here is election. It's a doctrine of election. Verse 5 reflects the truth of this doctrine too, of election and predestination. It says, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will. Many a great theologian have wrestled with these two biblical truths, the absolute sovereignty of God in choosing us and the fundamental responsibility of mankind to choose God. The scripture teaches us both things, and it teaches us, as we try to unpack this, it teaches us, first of all, that we are inherently sinful beings by choice and by nature. Ephesians 2:1 says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 3:10 through 12 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together, they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The scriptures clearly teach that because of our inherent sinfulness of man, we would not choose God unless He chose us first. John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Matthew 11:27 says, all things that have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Acts 13:48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, and God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The Bible also clearly teaches that the offer of salvation goes out to all people, that we are all held responsible to respond to God's word in faith. Our great verse there, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes should not perish but everlasting life. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Acts 17:30 says, and God commands all people everywhere to repent. John 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God had raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Joshua puts it so great in Joshua 24:15. He puts the choice front and center. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that you served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Listen to this quote about verses 4 and 5 in our passage. It says, the doctrine of election is not raised as a subject of controversy or speculation. It's not said in opposition to the self-evident fact of the free will of man. It involves a paradox that the New Testament does not seek to resolve and our finite minds cannot fathom. Paul emphasizes both the sovereign purpose of God and man's free will. He took the gospel of grace and he offered it to all. Then to those who accepted the gospel, he set forth the doctrine of election. Many a good theologian has gone off the course trying to resolve the paradox between God's election and predestination and man's free will and choice. They've fallen off on the paradox of the Trinity. One being, three persons. They've fallen off on the paradox of Jesus Christ being 100% human and 100% divine. To live, what's the Bible say? You must die. To reign, how do you reign? You serve. To find, what must you do to find? You must lose. To receive, how do you receive? You give. To be strong, how are you strong in the scriptures? You become weak. In doctrine and in practical theology, we have to deal with the paradoxes in the Bible. Truth that just don't seem to fit together. So what do? It's simple. Guess what? We believe the Bible. We believe the author of the Bible. And we live with the tension of knowing that God knows, God understands, and all things work together very clearly and accurately for Him. We need to live in the reality that He is God. What is perhaps confusing to us is perfectly clear, perfectly accurate, perfectly understood by our God. Folks, it's called faith for a reason. If we could fully understand and explain every aspect of God, He would no longer be God. He would just be a figment of our own reasoning. A professor of mine in seminary had a sign on his door. It said there was two unchangeable truths in the universe. One is that there is a God. Two, you are not Him. Folks, there is a God. He's real. It's significant. He's real. He is God and we are not. The Word of God is our authority. And we humbly and willfully, you know, take our lead from God's Word. Faith. The just shall live by faith. There are two specific applications mentioned in this passage, and we'll close with these quick thoughts here. In these verses that are supposed to take us away this truth for us, they're supposed to help us apply the truth of God's choosing to our lives. One is that we need to realize that our faith rests completely on the work of God. It is a purpose of His will. It's not in anything we did. It's not in anything we ever could do. It's not in anything we've done. It is a purpose of His will. Our salvation is 100% offered and given to us because of the sacrificial work that Jesus Christ did for our sins on the cross. Through the raising again of to new life of, with victory over death and hell. It's all about what Jesus did. It's nothing about what we do. Our salvation is solely the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Secondly, that we take away from God choosing us is that it calls us to live a holy life. It says to live holy and blameless. You see, election is not simply about salvation. Predestination is not simply about salvation, getting fire insurance so that you don't go to HE double toothpicks, right? That's not what it's about. That's one of the benefits, but it's about so much more than that. It's about living a life that's distinct from this world. It's about living in holiness and blameless. It's about a life that's lived with different priorities than this world. It's about a life that's lived with biblical moral standards. It's about a life that is separated out for God's specific use. It's about a life that lives in the realities of the heavenlies. Our salvation is never an end to itself. It must always, by necessity, be continually changing us, continually conforming us to the image of Christ. 2 Peter 2:10 challenges us to be diligent, to make our calling and election sure. Don't leave this building today without making sure that your faith in a real God is a real faith and it is changing your life. You see, it's all about Him. It's all about Jesus. It's all about being in Him. Maybe today will be the day you start living out the realities of the blessings that we have in the heavenlies and take our focus off the earthlies. Maybe today we will live our earthly lives in all these benefits of our spiritual blessings in light of the reality that God, before the foundations of the world, chose you to have eternal life. Wow. What a blessing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the encouragement it gives us, for the challenge it gives us. Lord, I thank You so much for this, that You have taught me through this message. Lord, I have so often just focused on the earthlies. I ask for Your blessings in the earthlies. Lord, give me a vision. Give me a focus. Help me understand that I am blessed in You. We are blessed in You. That we can live in the heavenlies, and what strength and wisdom and insight, what hope and encouragement it gives us in our everyday lives to live in the blessings given to us by You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.